Thanks, Jess. I'm going to come right up against you there. Is that all right? All right. Good evening, everyone. Good to see everybody. As Mike said in the call to worship, and as Micah alluded to in his prayer there and leading us in prayer, we're in the second part of a three-part series we're titling The Genetic Code of Jacob's Well. The idea being that we've got this short little season between the end of the Christmas liturgical year and Lent begins early in a couple weeks, and so we had this short little window of time, and I've been sensing this prompting for a long time to do this series that tries to put some words around this reality of who God has made us to be. Thus, the series that we're in right now called The Genetic Code of Jacob's Well. And it's a short three-part series exploring our identity. And we began last week discussing this idea of what's at the core of who we are. In other words, at the central part of our being, there's this identity that seems to be pulsing in us. And at the most fundamental level, at the genetic code in our DNA, who does that be? And so we used words to describe ourselves like a holistic, missional Christian community. And we spent time last week unpacking each of those words. What does it mean to be holistic? How do we understand that? What's it mean to be missional? What does that frame or how does that change how we understand what it means to be the church? When we say Christian, what do we mean by that? And what is the context of a community? And how do we understand the gospel playing out in all those ways? Well, this week we're going to move beyond our core identity and talk about this idea of calling. The way we're framing this series in three parts is our core identity, our calling, and then next week we'll talk about our commitments, the way that God seems to be shaping our life in common here in specifically five distinct ways that we necessarily weren't smart enough to figure out. It just seems to be the kind of things that bubble up here around here all the time. So today, this issue of calling, what comes to mind when I use this word calling? What does it mean to have a calling? Okay, somebody a sense of mission, a sense of purpose, maybe a clear sense of what we're going to and the direction that we're headed. Good. What else? Yeah. Okay, to have a calling means to have a conviction of something. What else? Yeah, Susan. Okay, so there's a sense in which we have a calling, and in order to have a calling, there needs to be a caller, right? That we're not just responding to something intrinsic, although oftentimes calling comes out of a sense of intrinsic reality. We've been shaped in a certain way, and so to be faithful to that shaping, we take a direction. But there's also a secondary part that's not just intrinsic, but extrinsic. We're being called by someone to do something that is not of our own making, in a sense. There's a God involvement that's drawing us, perhaps in a direction we would go, but maybe in a direction that we would not have gone if we were left to ourselves. Good. Any other ideas about what it means to have a calling or what comes to mind when we use that word calling? Yeah, Mike. Okay. So calling has as a part of a constituent element to what it is it requires faith. It may require of you a stepping out of a zone of comfort that you might be otherwise content to live within. It pushes you beyond a boundary. Good. There were a couple more hands I saw. Yeah, Tim.
Right off, I think of Jonah and Balaam.
Okay, Jonah and Balaam.
Rejected God's calling and pretty unpleasant things happened to them. Just thinking of that.
Okay, so we tend to think of calling in a positive way, right? That God calls us to do something and we're generally compliant, but the scriptural narrative definitely gives evidence of people who were not compliant with God's call in their life, namely Jonah and Balaam. And so God had to go to extraordinary measures to achieve what he wanted to do because his chosen people weren't compliant, wanting to participate. Any other comments on this idea? James, yeah. Okay. Okay, so James is talking about his own sense of specific calling, where he says to go out from the starting place that he's at and to reach out to people who don't know God and to demonstrate the reality of who God is. Yeah, I think this word calling has a lot of rich imagery around it. I mean, I think popularly it's often defined simply as an occupation or perhaps a profession. I have a calling to be a teacher. I have a calling to be a medical professional. I have a calling to be a parent. I have a calling to be a student, an artist, whatever that may be. And there's a sense in which, yes, that is exactly right. To understand oneself doing something as a result of the calling is clearly what's going on in those situations. But also, theologically, the way that the Bible is used in the Scripture is really robust. It comes from this Greek word kaleo, which means to call, and sometimes we're even called the called ones. When I use the word calling, I use it in terms of our identity as a community, much in the same way that the Apostle Paul uses it to describe himself, both in the opening chapters of his epistle to the Roman church, as well as his epistle to the Corinthian church, the first of those two letters. Paul defines his identity when he's describing who he is in this way. Paul begins the letter to the Romans by saying this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. So right off the bat, Paul, this is who I am, my identity, doulos. I'm a bondservant. I'm a servant, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. Then secondarily, he says, called to be an apostle. Okay? So Paul, fundamental to his identity is this recognition of who he is. Here's my name. My identity is that I'm a servant, but I've been called to, kletos, a variation of the word kaleo, I've been called to be something that I would not have ordinarily been. Paul, what a story, right? He's on his way in a totally opposite direction, and the call of God comes and arrests his story and reorients it totally on a different trajectory. God does something that upends his life in profound ways. In a sense, that's what I'm talking about. Paul has been called to be something that he would not otherwise have been. In fact, to be called in this way, to use the word kletos in this way, another way of saying it beyond calling is to say that I've been commissioned. To be called is to be commissioned. Commission means to be given authority to do something in order to perform a task. So when we're commissioned, when we're called in the way that Paul describes his calling as an apostle, Paul has been given authority to do something on somebody else's behalf, namely Christ. In the same way, when I talk about our identity, our calling, what I'm talking about is using kaleo in the same way. What is our calling? What has God commissioned us to be and to do? I mean, this word commission has a lot of weight behind it in the Scriptures. Anybody know in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that's called what? The Great Commission. It's when Jesus takes this ragtag band of men, disciples, and he pulls them apart and he commissions them. Let's read this together out loud. Read with me. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So here we have Jesus at the beginning saying, "Listen, all authority has been given to me, and now I am transferring it to you." In this commissioning, what we see is the disciples, in one act, becoming not just the disciples anymore, but the apostles. There's an authority transfer that happens in this commissioning. They've been given authority to now represent what they have in fact been living in for the last 3 years. Jesus says, "Formerly you were disciples, and I was the master. Now I am Lord, and you are my apostles." You will grow out and you will proclaim, even more than that, you will embody a new reality. I am commissioning you to do these things, to go into all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all these things I have commanded you. By the way, Jesus says, "A new command I give you." What? Love one another. So at the heart of Jesus telling his disciples, commissioning his disciples to teach all that he has commanded him, at the root of that is this idea of embodying love. In a profound way, the Great Commission, where the disciples become the apostles and they are given their task. I think about Paul in the same way. Obviously, Paul's an apostle, but he's not present, right? He's MIA at this point. In fact, he's not even Paul at this point. He's Saul. And Saul is a righteous or self-righteous, or at least zealous Jew who's persecuting the church because he thinks that the way to serve God is to stamp out this new heretical movement. And boy, does he have zeal. And on his way, he is also commissioned, isn't he? God knocks him off his horse onto his rear and says, you know what? Your zeal, not so bad. The force of it, it's aimed in the wrong direction. But I'm going to use you. So whereas maybe perhaps the disciples were being intrinsically called and God took that and moved it, Paul was not being moved in the same direction. And so God arrests Paul and reorients him totally and says, now I've got something unique for you. The scope of the gospel heretofore has been the Jews. But Paul, you are going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The love and the nature of my kingdom cannot live confined within the boundaries that we've had for it. And so I'm going to call you. And Paul struggles with this identity his whole life because people are saying, you weren't in the deal. And Paul says of himself, listen, I'm like one abnormally born. He constantly has to prove his authority. In fact, if you read his letters all the time, Paul is constantly trying to demonstrate to people why he has the authority he has. And yet he's not concerned because he knows God has commissioned him. And God does extraordinary things through him. To have a calling, then, means at least a couple things. One, it means to be summoned. Jesus summons the disciples to himself. It means to be secured. Jesus spends 3 years shaping these men into his own image, teaching them, training them, sending them out. It means to be summoned. It means to be secured, given identity. It means to be sent on his behalf. It means to be supported. Jesus says, lo, I am with you always. In this task, even until the end of the age. In the same way, Paul is summoned. God calls him to himself. He's secured. There's 14 years in the New Testament narrative where Paul goes MIA. He's missing. Scholars believe Paul is in Asia Minor at that time, where he's being reframed theologically. God's securing his identity so that when he sends him back out, he's prepared to do what God has sent him to do. Paul is sent. And then Paul, throughout his entire witness, is supported, both through the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life and the community of people that surround him in the outworking of his mission. Mark and Silas and Barnabas and all these different people, Luke, that are constantly accompanying Paul on his work in the world. So to have a calling at least means to be summoned. It means to be secured and given a sense of who we are by the person who's commissioning us. It means to be sent out, and it means to be supported in the work that God has called you to do. And folks, it is not just individuals that are given these kinds of callings. In fact, I think it's more normative for communities to be called. That what we see happening with the apostles and Paul is that they go out and they constitute these new communities, these new little kingdom outposts, and these communities become the way by which the gospel goes out into the surrounding world. Yeah, they have their task, these apostles, but normally what they're about is setting up these kingdom outposts called churches. And so as a community, not only do we have a collection of callings in our lives individually, but we have a calling as a people that we are called to be obedient two. So how do we understand our calling as a holistic, missional Christian community? How has God constituted and commissioned us for his service? Well, it's not complex. We understand our identity, our calling, in three primary ways. We are forming, we are living, and we are extending the life of God in Christ. We are forming, we are living, and we are extending the life of God in Christ. We are called to be formed, we are called to live out, and we are called to extend God's life in Christ, in us, and through us to the world that we're a part of. This word forming, what does that mean? What comes to mind when I use the word form, to be formed, or formation? Yeah. Okay, so immediately a practical implication. To be formed means to include something in our lifestyle. Good. What else? This idea of form. Jill.
Change sometimes is like being molded.
Okay, good. So implicit in the idea of being formed is having pressure exerted from the outside, right? In other words, when we're being formed, it's not necessarily true that we're in control of that formation. In Jeremiah, God says through Jeremiah to Israel, does the pot say to the potter, why have you formed me thus? So there's a sense in which when we're being formed, we're being pushed or changed from the outside. It's something that's happening that we're not necessarily in control of. Good. What else comes to mind, this idea of being formed? Yeah, David. Oh, that's good. Good. David's comment is when we see God doing things formationally, God doesn't start from scratch. He always uses the previous materials at hand to do something. So nothing is wasted in that. Whether it's the new heaven and the new earth, whether it's our own lives. I mean, we see that in the Genesis account, to be sure, right? Yahweh reaches down into the earth, Adam, the Hebrew, and he shapes out of the earth man, and then breathes nephesh, soul, spirit, into his breath, and we have a living being. God shaping with his very hand, forming a creature, constituting life. Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, here's the reality. Everything that we do in our lives, people, forms us. We are constantly being formed at all times. There is nothing we do, nothing we believe, no resource that we expend, no way of perceiving reality that does not have a counter effect in terms of who we are and who we are becoming. Everything we do forms us into a certain kind of shape as human beings. The stories that we tell ourselves, the stories that we come out of, and the stories that we're inhibiting and inhabiting, the behaviors and the practices that shape our life, the habits that we've formed, all these are exerting power over the people we are and the people we're becoming. In addition to the stories that shape our lives, in addition to the behaviors that shape our lives, the kind of relationships that we have in our lives, the people that we surround ourselves and the ways that we make investments into other people's lives, these things all have a profound influence in terms of creating and nurturing our identity. And so a good question to ask ourselves is, how have you been shaped? How have you been formed up to this point in your life? What stories have given shape to your narratives personally, your life? What practices and behaviors have been the habits by which you've lived out your life? And how have those things given shape to who you are? Relationships that you're investing in. How have those things begun to create for you a sense of identity? What stories, practices, and relationships have formed you and shaped you into the mold that you're molded in right now? See, here's the simple reality. God is into formation. Do I need to convince anybody of that? God is into formation. He's into shaping both people and communities. Like I said, we see it in the Genesis account of creation. It's mirrored in Jeremiah, where God is seen as the potter and we are the clay that's taking shape under God's hand. Sometimes God must refine and shave off parts of us to bring conformity in us, that we might be made in his image and likeness. God is into forming who we are, helping us to become what he's called us to be. In fact, at the crux or at the heart of this idea of formation is the reality, fundamentally, that God is forming in us the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the core of formational reality in Christianity. God is about shaping and forming us into the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what this whole thing's about. At one point in Colossians, Paul says, you want to know the mystery of the gospel? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we open ourselves to Christ, when we receive his grace and his mercy and his love, this seed takes root, and it begins to grow, and it is nurtured, and it becomes expansive. It moves through our whole body, mind, soul, and spirit. It moves through our stories. It moves through our practices. It moves through our relationships and begins to take over territory till we are ultimately formed fully into the image and likeness of his Son, Christ Jesus. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God is forming in us a new identity in terms of who we are, especially out of the stories, the practices, and the relationships that have previously characterized our lives before Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Rather, what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let this thing that you've let in begin to take hold in your life in a new way so that the patterns and the shape of your identity are given a new orientation. Be renewed by the transformation of your mind, and then it will continue to move through you. So now, here's the reality. To be formed in Christ means a lot of things, especially over a long period of time. To be formed by God in Christ means many things. But folks, most significantly, I believe it means to be named with the name of Christ. Formation begins when we are named with the name of Christ. What is Christ's name? I think about the Mark account of the commissioning of Jesus. Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water, and all of a sudden, Mark testifies that a voice is heard. Behold, my beloved Son, the one whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. I mean, it's like the Department of Redundancy Department, right? I mean, three different ways God communicates that he likes this guy that's just come up out of the water, right? This is my beloved one. The Greek word, one of the Greek words for love is agape. So the substantive version of that is agapetos. Jesus' identity as is the beloved one. This is my beloved one. This is agapetos, my beloved son, the one I love one, in whom I am well pleased. Folks, to be a follower of Jesus means to receive the identity that our Messiah has. Do you know that what it means to have a Messiah? The Messiah represents the people for whom he is the Messiah. So when we receive Christ, when we open ourselves up to God's life, God's story, we are also called by the name that Christ is called. We no longer are named by the names that have characterized us previously to this time. Christ is the beloved one. In the same way, we are constituted by a new name, the beloved ones. Now, here's the challenge. A lot of us know this idea that Christianity has pulsing at its core, love, but a lot of us have not experienced that. It's not been the reality. In fact, a lot of us have actually been given names at the core of who we are by friends or by family that have not been beloved. Perhaps you've been called the lazy one, or the abused one, or the not good enough one, or the unattractive one. And those things exert a level of power over us that we spend our whole lives trying to get out from underneath and never can quite do it. It is why it is so critical to lean deeply and to accept in faith the reality of the grace that comes in Christ Jesus, that we are no longer characterized by the names that have been given outside of our control to who we are, but rather we accept in faith the identity that God gives us in Christ, that we are beloved, that pulsing in the center of God's heart is passion for his children. It's one thing to hear it and believe it up here. It's another thing to let that information, that reality, travel the 18 inches to the heart, yes? And yet the reality is, that is who we are. To be formed in Christ is to receive and accept, fundamental to our identity, we are God's beloved. That is who we are. That is our story. That shapes our practice. That characterizes our relationships. Identity is formed personally and corporately around the reality of God's love for us. Folks, if our identity is not rooted and shaped in love, then everything goes wrong. In fact, I've been a part of churches where we thought we were about doing something great for God. We didn't have the love thing down, and guess what? It was a freaking mess. Because our ministry, our attempts are always trying to manifest identity, trying to secure for ourselves something of significance. But when we understand love at the root of who we are, then all of a sudden reality changes. Again, it reminds me of something Paul writes to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says this. He's praying for this church for whom he was the pastor and among whom he lived for 3 years. Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 3, I pray that out of God's glorious riches that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, at the core of who you are, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, not in works, not in ministry, not in significance, being rooted and established in love, another way of saying it, of being formed fully in this identity of belovedness. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this Love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Here's this super apostle, this pastor, praying for his people, and he says, listen, at the most core fundamental part of what I want for you is for you to be fully rooted and established in your identity as God's beloved people. Everything else flows from this reality. I don't need you to do anything for God. I need you to be firmly rooted and established in love. More than that, I just want you to start there and then go on to the serious stuff. Now I want you to spend your lives exploring the reality of that, that you will never plumb the depths of the height or the width or the depth or the breadth or the length of what God has for you. Do you hear that? He's saying, I want you to understand you are firmly rooted and established in love, and now you get to spend your lives playing in it. That's good news. Amen? That everything we do comes out of that reality, that we're God's beloved people. There are so many other ways we try to constitute identity, through achievement, through mastery, by finding some measure of significance. Folks, at Jacob's Well, we have a calling to embody our belovedness, to be formed, to be established and rooted in love, and then to tell stories and to practice behaviors and to foster relationships that shape us in the love of God. Our calling is to be formed. Our calling is also to live. As we are formed in love, a new reality is shaped and created, albeit slowly. As we begin to sink down into the roots of that love, a new way of living our lives begins to flow out of us. A new reality is created and shaped slowly. Faith becomes more than just a set of beliefs about God. It becomes a way of life. When love takes root in our hearts, when we're formed in the reality of who we are, it begins to change our story. It begins to change how we relate to ourselves and to each other and to the world around us. Christianity becomes more than a set of propositions. It becomes a way of life. Christianity is a way of life lived in common. Jesus said, "Come, follow me." In Matthew 11, he says, "Are any of you weary and heavy laden? Then come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Jesus invites us not into a set of beliefs, but into a way of living on a community of people that manifest this alternate reality that we're describing. We're called to be part of a people. I think about my own conversion to Christ when I was a senior in high school. My life was falling apart in so many different ways. My parents were getting divorced. I had gone to the long end of a serious life of, you know, alcohol and drug abuse and sexual experimentation all through my high school career. And my life had just kind of come to its end. It just had. And in the midst of that, Christ got a hold of me through a set of a number of circumstances. But folks, you know what really rescued me? Not some information about God, that the people who demonstrated Christ to me started taking me with them to church. All of a sudden, for the first time, I was invited to be among a group of people that were living their lives around this new reality called love. That identity was being shaped not by what I did, but who I was and what God believed about me. That I was around people who were using resources like their time and their money to do things that were not self-centered, but were self-sacrificing. It gave me a picture of reality that I had never before seen. I was brought into a new community to share life. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says to his friends in the Thessalonian church. Paul is saying, listen, again, trying to give his authority, trying to prove that he's a legitimate apostle. He says, when I lived among you, I had the authority to extract from you the kind of resources to support myself in my mission before Christ, but I loved you so much that I toiled instead. I worked among you so that I wouldn't be a burden for you. Then he goes on to say, we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, read the last line with me, but our lives as well. See, this is the reality of the gospel. The problem with so much of the gospel presentations and evangelism today is that it's like drive-by evangelism. You just spray bullets everywhere in the hopes that you might hit somebody, right? That's not gospel. That's not evangelism. According to Paul, the reality of the gospel and the reality of the messenger becomes so intertwined that there's no giving of the gospel without the sharing of the person. I mean, if this is true for Christ, if Christ cannot demonstrate God's love for us apart from his death on the cross, then how in the world do we think that we can do an evangelism that doesn't call us to sacrifice, right? Paul says, I loved you so much after living among you that I was not content just to give you the gospel, but I had to share with you my life as well. This is the language of belovedness. You had become so dear to us. When Christ captures our hearts, and I don't mean in a sentimental way. I mean when the powerful, passionate, self-sacrificing love of Christ arrests our lives, then folks, we are called to give ourselves to one another. The reality of the gospel and the person of the disciple get so intertwined that there is no giving of the gospel apart from giving of ourselves. And it should be that way. Love as a theory, not so good. Love with flesh on it, pretty good news. That's what I experienced, and it transformed my life. One of the other metaphors that's used in the New Testament is this language of adoption, that we've been adopted into a new household in Christ. That's what happened to me. I was adopted into a people. I was invited to live a way of life. Slowly over time, it began to transform my understanding of who I was and what it meant to be a human being. It's transformative. It changes our stories. It changes our practices. It changes our relationships. It creates an alternate reality within the dominant reality. The reality is the good news based on the gospel, the life of God. And folks, it's expansive. It's moving. Just as the gospel cannot stay with the Jews and the original apostles, but it's breaking out of those boundaries into the life of the apostle Paul and into the Gentile world, in the same way, when we are formed in love and live the good news in a missional way of life that's commonly held in a community of people, then God's life automatically, organically flows out of us into the surrounding environment. We are called to be formed, we are called to live, and we are invited to be a part of the extension of God's life and God's love through us into the environment around us. The organic outcome, not the programmed outcome, the organic outcome of God's life in and through us is fruitfulness. Ministry, the extension of God's life, is the byproduct of being formed in love and living our faith as a way of life in common. Does that make sense? Let's look at John's gospel, John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, if you live my life formed in love, if you live out your faith not as just a set of beliefs but as a whole orientation towards reality, if you live your life among a group of people seeking to abide in me, you will bear much fruit. He's not saying if you figure out the right method, if you figure out the right technique, if you find the model that will work everywhere. He's saying if you abide in me as a community, then the natural byproduct of your life in me is fruitfulness. You know, so many times I see people like trees going, trying to squeeze out fruit, right? Guess what? It just doesn't work. Fruit is not something that we make happen. Fruit is the byproduct of everything else in the environment being healthy. I know I'm being silly, but you get what I'm trying to say? We don't make fruit happen. In a healthy ecosystem, fruit is the natural byproduct of a tree living in harmony with its environment. When we are firmly rooted and established in love, when our way of life flows out of our communal understanding of what it means to be a community of disciples, then folks, we don't have to worry about ministry happening. We don't have to worry about fruitfulness happening. It is the natural and organic overflow of our life. God desires this more than we do. We don't have to walk around to other people where fruit has dropped and pick up their fruit and tape it to our branches. We can trust that God, when time is ripe, will produce in us the things that he longs to produce. God wants to extend his life through us. As we live in love and struggle to live faithfully in the reality of the incarnation, God's life flows beyond us, even into places we might never even imagine. God desires to use us to communicate belovedness, forgiveness, and redemption to those who do not know that reality. God desires that we would live in such a way that both our lives and our words become an invitation to participate. Not to watch, not to spectate, but to come on in. That we would live in such a way that our lives and our words would become an invitation to participation in this kingdom reality. God longs for his people to be a demonstration and a manifestation of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the sake of the world. And that is good news. What's our calling? How do we at Jacob's Well understand to what we are being summoned, the ways in which we are being secured, how we're being sent, and to whom, and what it means for us to be supported? Well, we're going to continue to try and figure that out. But at least it means that we are called to form, to live, and to extend the life of God in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for this reality, that you are forming us for yourself. You love us so profoundly, so robustly, so fervently, that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to this world to demonstrate the reality of your love. You filled us with your Holy Spirit that we might become embodiments of that reality. Lord, shape us in love. Give us a new name, that of a beloved person, a beloved child. Lord, we confess that so many of us have been given names that we need to shed. And so for those of us that are here tonight, that are holding in the core of who we are, names that are deceptive and condemnatory, Lord, we pray that you would help us to release these things. We can't do it by ourselves, and so we ask your Holy Spirit to root out these lies so that we might rather instead know belovedness. Lord, use this community and others to help speak those truths, to give us new stories about who we are. Form us in love, God, and continue to help us to figure out, as Jacob's Well, what it means to live our life in our faith as a way of life. Help us continue to embody the good news in tangible ways. And finally, Lord, extend your life through us. As we approach the table, as we come to the altar and celebrate the Eucharist, I think about the way in which the Eucharist forms us. That it is in your loving sacrifice that we are constituted as a people. We receive that sacrifice in love. That your sacrifice on the cross shows us the way that we are to live. Not trying to save ourselves, but rather emptying ourselves for your sake. And so as we walk away from the table, we're reminded that we're called to walk in faith and to live a life of self-sacrificing love as you did, Jesus. And finally, Lord, as we leave this place, and as we go out of the sanctuary into the world, that we're invited to extend your life in us into the world that you have called us. And so, Lord, we rejoice in the opportunity to meet you at your table tonight and to continue in worship for your sake. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen.